Today's passage comes from the book of Timothy, 1 Timothy, chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. First of all, then, I urge you that entreaties and prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles of faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Thank you. You may be seated.
Who desire all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. There's that word again. Paul starts off with the letter, Timothy, my true child in the faith. The goal of our instruction, chapter 1, verse 5, is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a true faith, sincere. Paul says in this particular paragraph, I'm not lying, it's the truth. And I came that you might know the truth. The Gospel of John tells us in John chapter 8 that it's the truth that sets us free. It's not referring to man's perspective of what truth is. It's declaring God's truth will set you free, who is Jesus Christ himself. Because God has allowed and caused his truth to be personified in a person. So we actually get to see what truth looks like. How wonderful is that? Paul tells us in 1 Timothy that the church is the pillar and the support of the truth. Chapter 3, verse 15. That's what we're supposed to be upholding. There is no compromise in that. As you go through the Gospel of John, it is that fundamental point, the truth, that we see revealed over and over again, oftentimes reflected in the metaphor of light. Light reveals things. It is the truth. It's transparent. It's obvious. It's clear. In fact, as you go through all the synonyms that there could be attached to truth, it would be something like this: veracity, which is dealing with, of course, obviously, that which is not false. You could throw in the word clarity, unchanging, definite, precise, fixed, genuine, real, absolute. All these words are kind of scary to the world, but to us, we embrace them. They are immovable. They are that which we love. It is our salvation. In fact, as we talked about in John 17:17, we are actually sanctified in truth. So in fact, we're not living the truth if we don't exemplify the truth. We have nothing to distinguish ourselves from the world. It's the one thing that distinguishes us from everything and anything else. If our faith isn't real, if what we believe is fluid, if what we believe in is unclear, if what we believe in is compromising, if what we believe in is faddish or somehow mingles with the way the world thinks, we lose our distinction. At that point, we just have lost our distinction, because the way we're sanctified, the way we're set apart, the way we look different is we walk in truth. It is that mark that distinguishes us. Therefore, it shouldn't be surprising as we come to this particular letter that Paul writes to Timothy, who is the pastor of this church, thus a pastoral epistle, that he's conveying to him, this is the kind of conduct that should be in the household of God, the pillar and support of the truth. In other words, this is what a true home should look like. This is what a true home looks like. And the clarity of it at the very beginning is that we realize that we are all united by one thing, and that is we've all received mercy. Paul says very clearly, I've been shown mercy, and that's why God chose me, probably more than all of you, because I was shown more mercy. So that message would be so clear that it's not by any works or anything that you and I have done, but it's by his mercy and by his grace that you and I are saved. That's the wonderful foundation of this home. But as he goes into chapter 2, he begins to explain beyond the foundation what the proper conduct is. And as we go back to chapter 3 and verse 15, as he tells us why he wrote this letter, once again, I just want to reiterate it for you, found in chapter 3, verse 15. But in case I'm delayed, I write to you these things that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So how do we conduct ourselves? Well, what we begin to realize as we look at this passage is that the way things are done are just as much what distinguishes us as what we do. That's pretty important for us to comprehend. Because when Jesus says, I am the truth, he also says, I am the way. And the declaration is that it's not enough for you to just speak the truth. You've got to do it in love. So the way that you do it is just as much part of our faith and that which distinguishes us and really reveals what is true. Because if, in fact, you don't do it in love, you didn't have the true heart of God, you weren't really doing it in truth. It is the heart of God. It is his spirit that moves within us, that causes us to be that transparent, genuine, real, sincere love of Christ. That's what causes us to do that. So as he comes into this second chapter, as we see it within our books, our Bibles, we begin to realize that he begins to tell us, okay, this is the proper way of doing things. Now, I know that a lot of times people read words like proper and they go, well, that's optional. But if that was optional, there wouldn't be truth, would it? You see, the one thing about truth is it's not optional. There is a right, there is a wrong. So nothing in what we believe in is sort of, kind of, maybe, might be. Everything that we believe in is exactly the way it should be. In other words, it aligns exactly with Christ. He is the exact representation of God's nature, Hebrews tells us. So we know that what God provides for us is a way that is so clear that there's no other options. There's no other ways. Ephesians 4:5 says there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Ephesians 4:4 says there's only one body, one spirit, one hope. John 14:6, one way, one truth, one life. In fact, in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, it says, there's no other way given among men whereby one must be saved. The clarity of truth is what we're all about. So when the passage begins to tell the church there is a proper way of doing things, guess what? That's the only way of doing things. And unfortunately, it is easy for any of us and all of us to allow our surroundings, our world, to come in and begin to delegate, yeah, but that's not the way we do it. Yeah, but that's one of the things that distinguishes us. We don't do it the way you do it. We do it the way God does it because it's the right way. There is only way. And of course, it's kind of scary when you think of that phrase, straight and narrow. How insulting that is. Why would God put that in there? Because it's straight and it's narrow. And there aren't many that will go in there. We would like to, in some way, brush that off and say, well, that's just not being, you know, open-minded enough for me. But that's not what our faith is about. Truth is something that doesn't change. It is precise. It is clear. So we're going to be looking at proper. So as you look at this passage, I want you to see particular words before we jump into the paragraph itself. The first word I want you to see is the word first, which actually starts off the chapter. First of all. Now, why do you think he says first of all? Because as Paul says in Corinthians, God is a God of order. He's not a God of confusion. The word cosmos is actually part of the word of John 3:16, for God so loved, actually the word cosmos is the word that is used there. That word means order. That means that God created an orderly cosmos, the world that we see. Thank God we revolve and around a sun, and we continue to do this. As everything seems to be order, moon and stars and planets are not zinging at us. God has so ordained that we're in this safe place, and you couldn't help but look at the stars and the sun and the moon and say, well, God is a God of order. So the declaration is that God is a God of order, and order is an act of love. You tell people that you might be someplace, that's not loving. You might care for them, that's not loving. But if you give them a distinction of, I'm going to be there at this particular time, you're giving them an act of love. So the order that you produce within your household is actually a way of sharing love. How do you show order? Well, God's going to show us. But you want to go His way, not your way. Now, everybody has their idea of what order is. Like I say that, you know, you take out the trash, you do this, and you know, you have an order of things that you're going to do, and you're going to go, okay, that's my kind of order. And God says, but that's not mine. First of all, do this. So putting first things first is a part of doing things the proper way, isn't it? You're also going to see a word, if you look in verse 3, the word good and acceptable. See that? Those words, good and acceptable. Now he's going to use the word for good, not agathos, but kalos. And that word is going to, once again, as we talked about it earlier, make reference to that which is appropriate for what it wants to accomplish. So God is saying, I have something appropriate to accomplish the thing that I want to accomplish. Now, the question is, what is it God wants to accomplish? Well, here again, it's going to be said in verse 4, isn't it? He wants every man to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So the clarity of what is going to be. So what he's saying is, you're going to have to do things my way because I know how to accomplish this. You do it your way, you're not going to accomplish this appropriately. It is the way of God that brings men to salvation. The way of God as well as the message of God. So he's going to declare to us that which is good and, once again, acceptable. Then if you drop on down, if you look in verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at, what's the word there? Proper time. Proper time. Then you look in verse 7, for this I was appointed. What you're seeing all the way through, as he has stated in chapter 1, is the administration of God, or the way he builds his house, which is a proper way of building it. In fact, he'll even talk about the women in verse 9. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing. Right. Which, if you look in verse 10, rather by means of good works as befits. That would be kind of another word for that which is proper. And then, of course, he'll go on and talk about in verse 13, it was Adam who was first created. In all these things, what he's establishing is order. And he's displaying that God is a God of order, and thus, by demonstrating this, he is a God of love. Now, once again, it's very important that you understand that his order is the order that counts. You could say that, I have order, so I'm God-like, and I would say, no, you're not God-like, because that's your order. But what's going to make order God-like is to do it God's way. So, as he's talking to the church, he says, okay, this is our home. First of all, this is the way I want the home to do it. And he begins by what I call the proper desire. The proper desire of the household. Now, how do we know that he's talking about desire? Because he's talking about prayers and petitions, and the words themselves give the definition of longings. In fact, the word prayer actually means to wish for, to wish towards. So you need to have the proper wishes. In fact, if you read this with me, it says this. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties would be another way of putting desires or longings. You're coming to God, entreaties are things that you're coming to God with, and you're going, I really, really need this. I really want this. That's an entreaty. So it's something you want, something you desire. So that entreaties and prayers, that'd be wishes, prosukamai, wishes and petitions, that would be a kind of coming together for this purpose. And thanksgiving, it's interesting, that's Eucharistus, is good grace. So you're giving thanks for what God has done in your life, but it's also a kind of worship. So what he's talking about is the way that you should worship, the way that you should come together, the desires that you should have, the wishes and the longings that you should have, should be what? For the good of men. For the good of others. All men. That first of all, above all else, I don't want you hating anybody. I want you praying for God's mercy on man. Because that's how we're pulled together, right? According to chapter 1, the mercy of God was revealed to me that I might proclaim his mercies and grace to everyone. And so, you know, you have to start off with the right mindset. Because I can tell you, it's very easy for our prayers to go, you know, kind of certain people. God, I want you to really be nice to this person, but not so nice to this guy. And so we become segmented on our prayers. Okay, let's not start it there. Let's start, God, I pray that you would save them all, that your mercy would be upon them all, that your initial thought is the kindness and the love, for God so loved the world. That's how this family starts off. And if it starts off with any other thought or desire, it's starting off on the wrong desire. You can start praying and have 1,001 desires. If this isn't at the focus of your desires, you have a wrong desire. You started off with the wrong foundation. First of all, foremost, above everything else, you've got the desire, the mercy of God upon man, upon everybody that you see or know or the world. You can't have a heart that hates people. I know people can be mean and harsh and terrible and wicked and all that sort of stuff, but God is not willing that any should perish. So he starts off with the proper desires. And if a home doesn't start off with seeing things properly, it's not going to work out. It's not going to work out. And what's interesting in verse 2, he takes this on in the realm of authority. And what's interesting is, of course, we know that he's writing to Timothy, who's the pastor of the church at Ephesus. And if you read in Acts chapter 19, not an easy place to pastor. But in particular, one of the things that you see in Acts chapter 19, which actually takes up a lot of the chapter, are riots. So what seems to take up a lot of the chapter is that people are disturbed and angry and upset. And they have to call out one of the city officials, and he has to say, you need to calm down, you know. The point of the matter is that they're in a place where people feel liberated enough to argue with authority, to debate with it. If things aren't going their way, that they can push their way on it. And he goes, okay. And you got to look at authority this way. That you have to believe that it's not by the manipulation of large gatherings or riots or picketing or even coming together in large groups that's going to change that authority. You can't believe that. Because ours is what is called the true faith. And we actually believe that God changes the hearts, well, according to Proverbs, the heart of the king in his hand, moves it any way he wants to. We actually believe that. Because if we didn't believe that, guess what we would do? We would try to change it. We would try to manipulate it. We'd get upset when this happens or get angry when that happens. We'd write this and picket that. But we don't do that, do we? You know what we do? We pray for them. We pray God's mercy upon them. We believe that talking to God about those that are over us. It's interesting because he makes reference to, if you look with the kings and those in authority. Best way I can describe that word authority is superior positions. Nobody likes people that are in superior positions looking down on you. And the last thing you want to do is pray for them. They're not in need, I am. I'm going to pray for me. He goes, don't do that. Pray for them. You know, that's an act of faith. You actually have to believe that God is good and that he controls everything to do that. You actually have to believe that. But it's putting you into the realm of thinking right and having a right perspective and responding right to those that, as Peter will later on say, are unreasonable. Even if you have an unreasonable boss, he says in 1 Peter 2. So what he's conveying is the whole mindset he's interjecting into the realm of the household. And he says, you've got to think this way. If you're not thinking this way, we have no family that is true. Because the only thing that we have to represent us to the world and to cause the world to see something unique in us is this reality in our lives that we actually believe that God's in control. And if they don't see that, see, that's one of the problems with religion today is the world is looking at a church that does the same things that they do in the same ways. But the thing that will distinguish us is if we will walk in that faith. So he says, this is what will lead to a tranquil life. God will give you a tranquil and quiet life. Now, when he makes reference to this, he doesn't mean that the world is going to be tranquil around you. What he means is your life will be tranquil. Unfortunately, when we begin to take things into our hands, we begin to live in a realm of anxiety and upset. That doesn't change the world. Jesus says, which of you by being anxious has really changed anything? It's not our anxiety changes things. But if in fact you will rest in peace, God will give you peace in the midst of the turmoil. And he'll take you through the waters. He'll take you through the fires. But God will give you a tranquil life. And surprisingly enough, you'll feel good about life. You won't go around dreading every day. You won't go around being worried about, well, did you hear about this on the news? Okay. No. Should I be worried? I don't know. Should I be upset about that? And Scripture says, you don't have to be. Did you pray today? Was your heart right before God? Were you thinking the right things? Was your focus set on the mercy of God upon these people? Because once that happens and you walk away, everything is good. He actually ends with this interesting phrase, a tranquil and quiet life in all what? Godliness and dignity. Godliness is a respect for God. Dignity is the result of that. That God causes men to respect you. It's an interesting play. What he's saying is if you'll honor and respect God by putting all of your trust in him, then men will see that. And they'll say, there's something different in him. I don't like him. May not like you. But they can't argue with the fact that there's something that is immovable, unchangeable, consistent, true, genuine. I can't argue with that. And he says, you'll live a life that way. Which means that by virtue of you having proper desires, this is interesting, you're not actually doing anything except having proper desires. By virtue of you having proper desires and praying in a proper way, God will somehow cause your life to reflect a dignity that the world respects. And a dignity that they can say is different. They've been sanctified in truth. Now, if you go about this any other way but this way, just want to be as narrow-minded as I can be on this. If you go about this in any other way but this way, you won't be different. Truth will not be proclaimed. You will have blasphemed the truth of God by virtue of not living it. You declare it to be true, but you don't live it. So he starts off by, first of all, this is what has to take place. And what's interesting is, he says in verse 3, and what really matters is what? What really matters is how God sees it. This is good, if you look at the passage, right? And acceptable. Now, once again, underline the word good. We saw it up a little bit further in chapter 1 in verse 18, the good fight. It is that same word, kalos, which means that God sees this as the proper way to rescue people. This is the proper way to rescue people. Everybody has their own idea, you know. Why don't we just throw him a lead balloon while he's in the water? That's not a good idea. There is a proper way to rescue people, see. And God is declaring what it is. Any other way but his way is not the right way. So this is the way that will actually accomplish what God has set it out to do, as well as is pleasing in God's sight. God has ordained this. Now, if you look with me in verse 4, he tells us once again and reiterates for us what his desire is. Now, you start off, what was your desire? Well, I hope it's you're praying for the mercy, for God's mercy upon those souls. Whose souls? Everybody's. That's the same desire as God. So you're aligning yourself with his desires. So it's establishing that in verse 4, who desires all men to be saved, and here again comes to this fundamental principle, and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, if you would underline the word knowledge there, because it's not gnosis as oftentimes used, but it is epignosis. Now, the reason why that's extremely unique is this, is that it's establishing not only an experiential knowledge, but it is establishing a knowledge that is only the one that is true. So it is distinguishing knowledge that is saying that, you know, man has his wisdom, man has his knowledge. But God says, but this is the knowledge. This is the only way. It is one of the things that Peter uses in 2 Peter and chapter 1 in particular, where he uses over and over again the phrase true knowledge, true knowledge, true knowledge. Well, that's what he's talking about, the true knowledge, that man might come to the true knowledge. In other words, that man might see God for who he really is. If you do anything else or represent God in any other way, you misrepresent him. And once you misrepresent him, then they can't see God clearly. It's not true knowledge. But this is what this will bring. If you'll do it this way, this will bring men to true knowledge. Now, if you go on, it goes on and it says within the passage, verse 5, for there is what? One God, one mediator, also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. One. Well, so what is he telling us about true? Very narrow. Just one. His point is that he is the only paragon. That is to say, he's the only example. Once again, we go to Hebrews chapter 1. He is the exact representation of God's nature. So, if you set up man and you say, follow that man, if you do that, he better be following Jesus exactly for you to point to him. Because the only thing that you want that person to do is be like the true. Anything outside of the true is false, right? It's compromising. So what he's saying is there's only one. There's only one that we follow. So, okay, let's follow him. He goes to the cross and he's accused falsely. What are you to do if you're accused falsely? I know what to do. Get a lawyer. If you're accused falsely, you get a lawyer. And quite frankly, if you're smart, you'll sue for defamation of character. There's a lot of money in this. Says not a word. Peter says, kept entrusting himself to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Pilate says, don't you know I have authority to take your life? He says, you would have no authority set to be given to you from above. The authority that's been given you is for you to crucify me. I am here to be crucified. Now that takes a lot of faith to believe and to entrust when you're laying your hands on that cross and nails are going through them without saying a word. People were accusing him, throwing out accusations, telling him that he lied. You're a physician, you can't seem to even heal yourself. He cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken? And the way the words are so common or so next to the word Elijah that many were, he's crying out for Elijah, but he wasn't. They misunderstood what he was doing. They misunderstood the words that he was saying. They mocked him. They threw things at him. They spit upon him. They beat him. They nailed him to a cross. The leaders knew that he was innocent, but went against their better judgment. He had every case against them. Says not a word. Entrusts his life to the authority that God had ordained. Romans chapter 13, all authority is ordained by God. Okay, it's one thing to say that, it's another thing to live that. What he's saying is there's only one example. Now, a lot of people would say, yeah, but you could also do it this way. And what the passage is saying is, you can't. There's only one mediator between God and man. There's only one that conveys what the truth is. And that's why it says in verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for us all. Now, why is he saying that? Well, we know that ransom is dealing with a substitutionary atonement. That is to say, he took your place. Actually, ransom actually means taking the place of another. He took your place. Now, I want you to go back to the original desire. What's your desire? That all men would be given mercy? Would you be willing to give your life instead of theirs? You see, when Christ said, I want all men to have mercy, he was willing to put his life on the line for all men to be. And so when Scripture tells us in Romans chapter 5 that he didn't just die for the nice people, that he died for sinners, and while we were yet in our sin, Christ died for us, that kind of takes it to a whole different level. He really, really, really wants us to be shown mercy, doesn't he? I mean, I don't think he was lying about it. See, the point of the passage is that God is calling us into a family that has to display the genuineness of this faith in a way that looks like Jesus. Because if it doesn't look like Jesus, we're lying. And we're not the family that God has called us to be. So this is the proper way. And what's interesting is the way that it's put, who gave himself a ransom for us all, the testimony, which is interesting because you and I know that the word literally comes from martyr, martyrian, testimony. So the testimony, what? Watch the phrase. Born at the proper time. What he's saying within the passage is that God so ordained the orchestration of this time to reveal the best way to convey that Christ came to save sinners. The orchestration of the time was such that men would hate him the most, that men would despise him the most, that men would reject him the most, that he would be abused the most, so that you would have to walk away going, he really wanted sinners saved. He really did. See, we all can say it, but somebody offends us and it doesn't take us long for going, okay, that's it for you. I've been nice at least 5 minutes and I've reached my end. So it doesn't take long for us to feel that way. But Christ went the distance for us. And you have to step back and you go, okay, That was real. That was real. So you have to have the proper paragon within the household. If you're looking at anybody else to set the stage, to declare what mercy looks like, the mindset of desire for men to be saved to look like, if you put anybody else up front, you miss the point. It has to look like Christ. There's only one mediator between God and man. He goes on and says, who gave himself a ransom for all, a testimony born at the proper time. For this I was appointed. Yeah. Let me tell you something. Ministry is not something that people study for. Ministry is something that is appointed by God to them. God appoints ministers. Man doesn't. God does. And Paul is going to say within the text, it is obvious that I was appointed. In fact, you can tell I'm not lying. Now, why would he say that? Well, if you look in the passage, it reads this way. For this reason, I was appointed a preacher, a heralder, an ambassador, an apostle, one sent by God. I am telling the truth, speaking sincerely. I am not lying as a teacher of who? Yeah, this is what makes it so radical. It's so ridiculous for a rabbi, a Pharisee, a Sanhedrin, Supreme Court justice of the Jews, to want to have anything to do with Gentiles. Anything. It'd be ridiculous. You want to avoid them as far as you can. But I tell you, there's a miracle here. He says, I'm going to tell you the truth. I actually love you, Gentiles. That's impossible. How could that happen? How could a Jew who is a Supreme Court justice love Gentiles? A Pharisee who by his very name means to separate himself from those kind of people. How could he? He goes, okay, so you know now, don't you? Because as he says in Ephesians, I'm in prison for you, and I'll die for you. I'll tell you the truth. That had to have been a divine calling. Because what could cause a man to do this? What could cause him to throw away everything in Philippians chapter 3, all the things that were gained for me, garbage, that I might see you saved? And I'll die for you. I'll be beat for you. I'll be shipwrecked. I'll be stoned to death. I'll have my head chopped off for you. I'm telling the truth. I was appointed. That's not something you can learn in school. It's something that is a divine moving of the Spirit of God. He is a teacher of what? Faith and truth. See, if he came in any other way, if he came by virtue of his academic prowess or any other thing, that's why in 1 Corinthians 2 he says, I came to you knowing nothing but Christ crucified. I didn't come to you with greatness or great ability. In fact, you even say, you know, his appearance is repulsive and his speech is contemptible. God had me so come to you in poverty that I couldn't stand on my own two legs, but I did tell you the message, and you knew that I loved you as I drugged myself in to give you this message, as I made those tents just to be among you. You knew that I was not lying. This is why Paul will say to the Corinthians, we're not like many peddling the word. We come with sincerity and truth, and we're willing to die for this. You can tell the difference, can't you? Well, his point is that the family has to be built on this, and the message has to be conveyed in such a way that this truth is not compromised in any way. Your heart is the foundation of this body. What you desire can't be esoteric in the sense that I'm going to pick out the people that I want to be with. You can't have the feeling of, I'm only going to be nice to people that I want to be nice to. You have to be drawn to those that are drawn to the truth. And it's what begins to hold us together. And your longing has to be always and ever that all men would come to the knowledge of this truth, that God would show his mercy upon all. Titus chapter 3 conveys this, if you turn it over to Titus chapter 3. And it's a good reminder as you look in verse 3 that we all were once foolish ourselves and disobedient. That's how it starts off. Titus chapter 3 verse 3 reads this way, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. We spent our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy." Nobody can brag, nobody can boast, nobody can put themselves above everybody else. We're all united under that wonderful truth. And our prayer is that mercy be shown to all mankind. Even the guys that lord it over us, we're praying for them too. And we believe that that which moves the world and the nation is God. He controls these things. And we're going to actually live like we believe that. If a family ceases to abide by the order that God has established, they cease to convey real. Because once you go your way, you're no longer giving the way. It is what we've been called to do as a church. And let me encourage you to do that with me. Father, we give you thanks for this word that begins to put us on that right track. First of all, above all else, to have the desire that you have, for that desire to be literally exactly like yours, puts me on the right path, causes my faith to be real, causes my love to be real. Everything that you have given me is for the sake of being real. And the times in my life that have been orchestrated around me have been set that I would be real for you. Father, we come and we see this and we look into this wonderful truth, and your Spirit convicts our hearts. Because quite frankly, we've had many other agendas or thoughts or plans or desires or cravings or longings. And those prayers oftentimes go to you 24/7, but we're not starting off on the right foot. And once we start off on the wrong, we're no longer walking in truth. Cause our heart to be tied with yours. Change our heart. As a psalmist would even pray, Lord, create in me a clean heart. You've got to create this thing because I don't have it. Believe on that mercy that has been showered upon you through Jesus Christ. Believe as you look upon the only true and real love that has ever existed. Embrace that. Receive that and live by that. That's what makes us a church. Your heads bowed and your eyes closed. Pull next to God. You pray as Sonny plays.